All right, morning, everybody.
Morning.
So we are going to start 1 John, verse by verse. Let's talk a little bit about John before we begin. So John was actually one of the youngest apostles of Jesus Christ. Him and his brother James ran their father's fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. His father was Zebedee, and John's mother's name was Salome. And John and James were called by Jesus as his disciples. They were previously John the Baptist's disciples, and then they were called as Jesus' disciples. And you see throughout Jesus' ministry, you see kind of a special relationship that John had with Christ.
Just for fun, how old was he? Do we know?
When he was called?
Yeah.
Pretty young, probably 17, 18, you know, real young. In a lot of the gospel accounts, John was privy to other things that some of the other disciples were not. For instance, John was at when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, John was there. John was at the Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were all three of them were pretty prominent in Jesus' ministry. But John is actually called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he leaned on Jesus' bosom at the dinner before the Passover meal. Jesus had a special relationship with John, it seems. At the crucifixion, John was there watching, and Jesus even entrusted his mother, Mary, to John to care for her and take her into his home after Jesus died. So, we're going to get to that. So then you have in John chapter 21, you have this account where Peter is, Jesus is asking Peter, "Do you love me, Peter? And, you know, feed my lambs. Do you love me?" Asks him three times. And then Peter's walking with Jesus, and he asks, "Well, what about this one?" Referring to John. And Jesus tells Peter, you know, "When you were young, you went about your way, and you kind of did what you want. But when you're older, you're going to stretch out your hands, and people are going to do with you what you do not wish." And we know from early Christian history that Peter was crucified in that way, by his hands being stretched out. Actually, he was crucified upside down. Yeah. But then Peter asks, what's that?
According to church history, it's by his own request, because he said, basically, far be it from me to suffer like the Lord did. I want to be upside down.
Yeah. So. And Peter asks Jesus about John, and says, what about him? And Jesus says, well, if he remains until I come, what is that to you? Basically saying, don't worry about him. You know, how long he lives or what his end will be is not of your concern. And we know, obviously, Jesus didn't return while John was still alive, but Jesus was basically just saying, don't worry about John, you know, I got plans for him. Well, John ended up being the last living apostle. All the other apostles were killed. John was the last living apostle. He was eventually banished to the island of Patmos by the emperor Domitian, and that's when he wrote the book of Revelation. On the island of Patmos. Tradition says he was boiled in oil before he was banished, and he didn't suffer from it. But after he was banished to Patmos, Christian tradition says that he ended up living in Ephesus all the way until his late 90s. And while he was in Ephesus, basically the last decade of the first century, he wrote his gospel, and he wrote what we're going to be going through here, 1 John. And his gospel and 1 John are companion books, meaning they were written together. They both go hand in hand. What you're going to see as we go through 1 John is that you can't get through almost a single verse in this book without John drawing language from his gospel that Jesus said, or actually direct quotations. And I want us to look at John's epistle as basically his commentary on his gospel. And what you'll notice from John's gospel is it has a different flavor to it than the synoptic gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's much more theological in content. it has a lot more of Jesus' discourses with the Pharisees and things Jesus said. But the early Christians were kind of pressuring John while he was in Ephesus to write these works because a lot of false teachings had sprung up by this time in Christianity. And some of those false teachings, particularly with a group called the Ebionites, who denied Jesus' preexistence, and some of the Gnostic sects that were challenging the origins of Jesus, his deity, and those things like that. So what you'll notice from John's gospel is that it addresses a lot of those types of issues about where did Jesus come from, his deity, preexistence, all those things. You know, you can't really get through much of the gospel of John without Jesus saying something along the lines of, you know, did you not know that I came down from heaven? You were from the earth. I'm from above. Hey, did you not know I came from heaven? You know, all those things. And so John kind of wrote these works as a way to equip those Christians who were going to be delivered the apostolic faith. Because remember, John is towards the end of his life, and now he has the huge task of making sure that those next generation of Christians have that apostolic faith, that they have that preserved for them, and they can defend it, and then they can live it out. And John was also he was in charge of also delivering them the scriptures too, because Peter and John both had compiled their works, and John being the last living apostle entrusted it to him in order to hand over to those Christians. So First John is basically like a brief commentary on Christianity, like what is real Christianity. And it's kind of his last works to leave a good foundation in those early Christian congregations so that they can be equipped as when John passes away and there's no more apostles and there's no more of that apostolic authority where they can dictate certain things, that the early Christians would be equipped to live out Christianity the way that they taught, which they had heard from Jesus.
Hey, Ben, yeah. I don't want to keep messing up your flow and interjecting, but I was just thinking with the what does it matter to you that if he remains until I come may be true if he's one of the two witnesses, because it would just be sleep for nearly 2,000 years and then he would be alive at Jesus' coming. Because they're killed again and then resurrected and then they're going to remain wherever the eagles are gathered together until Christ returns. So he would be alive at Christ's return if, which I think he is, but I can't prove definitively that he's one of the two witnesses. So that may have been what he was subtly referring to. Not that they would have known, but...
No, yeah. Yeah, it could have... Yeah.
When Peter shows up at the resurrection, he's going to be like, whoa, John's already here. And then you go, oh, that's what he was talking about. You know?
Yeah, it could have something to do with that.
Figure that out when it happens.
Well, John gives us four reasons in his gospel, or not his gospel, but his epistle here, lists four reasons why he wrote it. And the first reason he says is in the beginning verses here, where he's talking about him and the other apostles being eyewitnesses to these the things that Jesus taught, heard, and you know, and all the things that he did. And if you go back in John's gospel, he makes a point at the end of his gospel to say that the disciple who has seen these things, this testimony is true, because these are eyewitness accounts, and it makes a point. John makes a point in his gospel to say that he was there, he saw, even when the blood and the water flew out of Jesus. He makes a point to bring that about in his gospel because he's saying we saw him die, we saw it, we were standing there, and it's true, and that's what we're telling you. And he says that the primary reason he wrote his gospel was so that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing this, the early Christians would have life, eternal life in his name. And we'll see in his gospel, in his epistle here, it's the same thing where he brings up these, you know, the establishing Jesus as the Christ and as the Son of God and those things. But the beginning of this epistle, he starts off here with doing that same thing where he's establishing authority because he was eyewitnesses to these things. And he says here, right in the beginning of one of the reasons, the first reason he wrote this epistle, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. That means the apostles, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And he says that these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Well, the reason he's telling them that, writing them to exhorting them and provoking them to joy and that their joy may be full is because, as he says here, that eternal life, which was manifested to them, by Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ obviously got his teachings from the Father. He says that eternal life, the fact that the early Christians can have joy, that if they have fellowship with the apostles' teaching, that they will also have access to eternal life. And John actually borrowed this this joy may be full language from Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 11. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you may remain in my joy, and that your joy may be full." So using the same expression, that your joy may be full. And in John chapter 15, when Jesus said this, right before he said that, is the parable of the vine and the branches. You guys remember that parable? So Jesus said that he was the true vine and his Father was the vine dresser. And, you know, every branch that does not bear fruit, the Father will take away. And branches that bear fruit, the Father prunes so that they may bear more fruit. Well, in that parable, the branches are the disciples and the vine is Christ. So in order for the disciples to continue to have access to that eternal life that Jesus was teaching, they would have to remain attached to the vine. In other words, remain in Jesus' teachings and his commands. And in fact, Jesus goes on in that in those verses, he says to remain in him. Well, the way that they remain in him is to, like I said, to continue in his teachings and commandments. But Jesus also gives a warning. He says, if anyone does not remain in me, he's cast forth as a branch and withers, and they gather them to the fire to be burned. So if the apostles did not continue to remain in Jesus' teaching and commandments, they would not have access to eternal life. They would be cut off. Well, what John is doing is he is doing the same thing in his epistle right here, where by saying that your joy may be full, is he's reminding them that they must have fellowship. He's just adding another component to this access to the eternal life. And that component is him and the other apostles in their doctrine. In other words, if they want access to the eternal life, they must go through the apostles' teachings, and then in turn, through the apostles' teachings, which they got from Jesus, which Jesus got from the Father, see how that kind of chain of custody flows, that they will have access to eternal life. And in fact, you'll see in John's epistle here, he mentions multiple times, you know, remaining in him. He says, you know, let that remain in you, which you heard from the beginning. And if you heard from the beginning remains in you, you will remain in the Son and the Father. So he uses a lot of the same language that Jesus did in that vine and the branches parable. The second reason John wrote this, he says, these things I have written, little children, these things I have written to you so that you may not sin. So the second reason John wrote this is because he wants to equip the early Christians to live a life of holiness. The third reason John wrote this, he says, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. And this was, and what we're going to see as we go through this is that if Christians don't understand Gnosticism and what the early Gnostics taught and some of their beliefs, they're going to miss a lot of the things in this epistle, because John is specifically addressing the Gnostic lies that had crept into Christianity. Remember a couple decades earlier when Paul was in Ephesus, he told the Ephesian pastors, he said, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves are going to come in among you, not sparing the flock. And then he says, from among yourselves, meaning within the pastors from Ephesus, he says, men will rise up speaking perverse things in order to draw disciples after themselves. And then he says, he's like, I warned, you know, day and night for 3 years, I did not cease to warn you about this. And he says, he even with tears, he was that upset about knowing that this was going to happen. And by the time John wrote this, like we said, close, you know, at the turn of the century, all these false teachers had sprung up, and these Gnostic groups had begun spreading lies, trying to infiltrate the real true congregations that the apostles had set up, and they were ravaging the flock. And so John needed to address some of these issues that we're going to see that are Gnostic teachings in his epistle. And the early Christians, you know, after John, they fought tooth and nail to try to get rid of these false teachings. And they wrote volumes of books against the Gnostic teachings. A guy by the name of Irenaeus, who he was a pastor in France, in Gaul, which encompasses modern-day France. And he wrote a five-volume book called Against Heresies about in AD AD 180, specifically addressing all these lies that the Gnostics were teaching. And Irenaeus actually was, when he was a boy, he listened to Polycarp teach, and Polycarp was a direct disciple of John and friends with John. And Irenaeus grew up listening to him. And so, you know, he heard a lot of things from Polycarp that John taught. But I want to read this to you real quick because it really shows who John is addressing in this epistle, and which I'm going to point out, you know, some of the Gnostic teachings. But we need to have that historical precedent before we can understand what John is saying. Many Christians read the Bible and they take things out of it that and apply to them or their time period or things like that that aren't, it's not the way that we should understand the original documents in the way they were written. We need to understand them from the perspective of John and who he was actually dealing with at the time.
Well, they're forgetting you're only hearing one side of a letter.
Yeah, you're only hearing things that, you know, sometimes there's questions that the congregation asked that an apostle is addressing that we don't even know.
Imagine, you know, like somebody's discoursing about some serious life issues, and you're only hearing one side of it. You don't know what they're addressing.
So that's why it's important that we go to early Christian history and kind of look at what they said, and if we can find out the context of some of these things that the apostles said. So here's what Irenaeus wrote about these Gnostics. He says, "All therefore are outside of the Christian dispensation, who under pretext of knowledge understand that Jesus was one, the Christ another, and the only begotten another, from whom again is the Word, and that the Savior is another, whom these disciples of error allege to be a production of those who were made eons, or multiple gods, in a state of degeneracy. Such men," now here's what's important, he says, "such men are to outward appearance sheep, for they appear to be like us, by what they say in public, repeating the same words as we do, but inwardly they are wolves." So, I know, nothing has changed in the last 2,000 years. But he says that their doctrine is homicidal. They conjure up, as it does, a number of gods and simulating many fathers, but lowering and dividing the Son of God in many ways. And here's what's important. He says, Irenaeus says, "These Gnostics are they against whom the Lord has cautioned us beforehand, and his disciple in his epistle already mentioned commands us to avoid them when he says, 'For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Take heed to them that ye not lose what ye have wrought.'" And he's quoting from John's epistle. And again, he says in the epistle, "Many false prophets have gone out into the world, whereby ye know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." Which is, again, a quotation from John chapter 4. So, yeah, so here Irenaeus is specifically saying that John wrote this epistle to counter these Gnostic teachings. So that's important as we go along and we see some of the things, points John is making, and we'll connect it. And we'll also connect it with how some of those Gnostic teachings ended up actually merging into Christianity and what is commonly some doctrines that are taught today. And the last reason John wrote this epistle, he says, "These things I have written to you who are believing in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So John wrote this epistle so that we can know that we have eternal life. In other words, we can be certain and sure that if what we are reading in this epistle co-witnesses with our lives, then we can be assured that we will have access to eternal life in the resurrection someday. It's almost like a litmus test for our faith, this epistle. And we can look at it and we can measure it up to our own lives and make sure that we're following its standard. This is why I love this epistle so much. It's probably one of my favorite epistles in the New Testament because it really hammers home false Christianity. You're probably going to hear me use the term "make believers" quite a bit, you know, in this series, because that's a term I use. It's a term I use for people that Christians that profess with the lips and do not actually act in accordance with Christ's commandments. And today we find that so rampant from the pulpit all the way down to the pews. It's just congregations filled with people that say and do not do. And John, and we're going to see John addresses this heavily about the saying and not doing. You know, he in this epistle, I'll just give you some examples, but we'll see them as we go through. But he says, you know, if we say with the mouth that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we're liars and we don't practice the truth. You know, I like he says, if we say, he who says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. You know, he who says he remains in him ought himself to walk in the same manner that Jesus walked. He who says he remains in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. He who says I love God but hates his brother is a liar. You know, these things, you're going to continue to see these things where he talks about profession with the lips but not following with action. And primarily he's addressing Gnostics, because that's the lifestyle that they lived with professing and no action to follow it up. So let's begin in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. So notice here the pronouns. These are first person plural pronouns, right? That which we have seen, which we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. What John is doing is he is using these pronouns to refer to him and the other apostles, okay? Because he's establishing authority right out the gate for the things that he's teaching them. And the reason he's doing this is because, remember, all those false teachers had sprung up within Christianity, and many of them were going to other Christian congregations and saying that they had been sent by the apostles and they carry the apostolic authority, and then they were teaching lies and false doctrine and things contrary to the apostles. So what John is doing is he's saying, hey, we are the ones that have the authority to teach you what we're teaching, because they were with Jesus, you know, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled. We were with him. We were next to him. We heard him directly. And so he's this also kind of parallels his gospel. Remember in John's gospel in chapter 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, you know, only John is using the beginning here in his epistle in this introduction in kind of the same way, but he's using the beginning here to refer to the beginning of the apostolic faith, which starts with Jesus and his teachings. So John goes on and he says, and this eyewitness account and what they're telling him, he says, concerns the word of life, which is eternal life. So he says, the life, verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So again, eternal life, which was manifested to them, they are now revealing to those early Christians. And I already mentioned it's this chain of a custody. It's this, if the early Christians can have fellowship with their teachings, they have fellowship with Christ, who has fellowship with the Father. And they can know that they will have that promise of the resurrection someday. This life, you know, eternal life, is also parallels John's gospel in chapter 1, where Jesus talks about Jesus, that all things are created through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And it says, in Jesus was life, or eternal life, and the life was the light of men.
And what Peter said when he said, like, are you going to leave now as well, or something? I forget how Jesus said, I'm paraphrasing. He said, like, are you all going to leave now as well? And Peter said, how can we leave you? You have the words that give eternal life.
Yeah, right after John chapter 6, when he was giving some eat my flesh and drink my blood, you know, he was making disciples disappear because he didn't want, you know, he was getting rid of the ones that really didn't want to be there. And Peter said, that's a good point. Peter brought it up, like, why would we leave, Lord? You have the words that bring eternal life. So now in verse 5, so here in verse 1 through 4, What's that, Billy? It's not really speaking about Christ himself, because you know, eternal life, like in John chapter 5, Jesus talks about how he has been granted authority by the Father to give eternal life to those whom he chooses. And it talks about, you know, he was granted by the Father to have this life within himself, meaning the authority for him to dispense eternal life at the resurrection has been delineated to the Son. And so the sense that that John is using that in this epistle is in that same way, that Jesus brought that eternal life, that authority, through his teachings to grant it, and Jesus passed that authority on to the apostles as his emissaries, his personal emissaries, to go out and teach, you know, what he taught, and then those who connect themselves to that apostolic faith would in turn also have access to it. Well, for those of you that might be listening, Billy Hall's joined us through Google, so he's asking questions on the computer. You probably can't hear it, but Billy asked about the verse 1 about if it's speaking of Jesus. It does use neuter pronouns, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have looked upon. You know, that is a neuter pronoun. So he's using a neuter pronoun yes, in a way he's speaking of Jesus Christ, but he's more emphasis is placed on this message, okay? This apostolic faith that's been delivered to them. Does that make sense? All right. So now in verse 1-4, John establishes this precedent for eyewitness account, okay? And basically saying why they should believe, why these early Christians should believe him and the other apostles, because they were eyewitnesses. Now in verse 5, he kind of shifts to the what they should believe. You know, what is this message that they're bringing and what they should believe? And he says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So, what do you guys think the light and dark represent? Yeah, I mean, good and evil is a general, you know, metaphor for, you know, the struggle between good and evil and light and dark, and
also mean knowledge and being deception.
Yeah.
In this context, it's more about his purity as light, like Jen was saying. But a lot of times, even when John uses it, it's also about, like, you know, having knowledge of the truth and not being walking in darkness, as in, like, being deceived and being misled.
Yeah. Well,
because it says, and in him is no darkness, right. I'm assuming that means he can't contain anything misleading.
Anything evil.
Yeah, he. That's a good point. He has no evil at all. Literally, the Greek is kind of emphatic here with the in him is no darkness. You could literally paraphrase it if you were taking it from the Greek. In him is not one iota of darkness. That's pretty much how you could say it. And the reason that John is making this claim, well, first, as Duke said, light can be used as a metaphor for knowledge in the scriptures. Because light is you know, I like David's, in his Psalms, I think it's Psalm 119, he says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know, God's knowledge is revelation, right? Knowledge only comes through God's revelation to us. And it illuminates us through that knowledge to walk, you know, that path. And, you know, God has done that through giving the revelation in the Old Testament, down through the ages, through the prophets, you know, all that revelation of God's word came through the prophets, and then it culminated in Jesus Christ, basically at the height of God's revealing himself to mankind, culminated in Christ, which is why Paul in Hebrews, he says, you know, Sorry, hold on. He says, God, who at various times and in various ways, he spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so when Jesus came, he came as that full revelation of God's goodness, which is represented by the light. And John also mentions this in his gospel, again, going back to John chapter 1. He talks about in Jesus was life, that eternal life, and that light was the light of men. And he talks about how John came to bear witness of that light, but John wasn't that light. Jesus was that light, and he says that Jesus is the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. So Jesus came as that epitome of God's revelation when he showed up on earth as God in flesh to reveal the Father as he did. And the other reason that John is saying that in him is not one iota of darkness is because the Gnostics taught that the God of the Old Testament was a corrupt God. They called him the Demiurge. They said he was a lesser God. The God of the Jews was a lesser God. And that he created the material creation was created inherently corrupt and evil.
So they were polytheists?
Oh, yeah.
Gnostics?
Yeah.
They had like 30, sometimes many, 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 many more gods. But
they called them
30-something. Yeah. Very common.
They called them aeons, but they believed in all these different gods. We've kind of talked about before, but
it's like Ben was saying,
straight out of Greek.
The pantheon.
God Jesus was possessed by that god. The Logos was a different god. Like every name for Jesus basically personified another god.
So I take it they
it's not just one.
They obscured the polytheism when they integrated into these churches.
Probably just didn't bring it up.
They used it. They used it in a way.
They
used. Yeah, they used it in a way that was more palatable, like to some. The most deceptive thing was they would use the same Christian terms that brought people's because at that time you have to understand that Christianity was it's not like it is today where there's a billion denominations and it was it was a relatively small community of people and only Christians would use certain jargon and terms about the Christ, and so the Gnostics capitalized on that by imitating, like Irenaeus said, they repeat the same things we do in public, but when you really join their groups, they start to let you in. And that was the thing, is if you joined one of these groups, they until you joined and did all these mystical rites, they didn't reveal to you this, because Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. That's why the early Christians called Gnostics, because they claimed that they had secret knowledge that was revealed to them from the Father. And if you joined their little cult, they would reveal that information to you.
Well, it's interesting. The progressive creationist ministries, where they deny the entire history of the Bible, and Chuck Weber at Grace Bible Church is interesting. He was always just a smooth as silk speaker, and had all of this piety in his language. It's interesting when you nail him down, he actually told the pastors he did not want to have a kind of talk to me. He will not talk to me. Because I was on to him.
Yeah.
He knew it. And it's kind of interesting. They have to. They can't be forthright or honest because they have to obscure the actual factual consequences of the beliefs that they're promoting.
Yeah. Well, but the important thing here with in him is not one iota of darkness is because of the Gnostic teaching that God created everything, that this demiurge, this God of the Old Testament, created everything inherently corrupt. And because not only did he create the material creation inherently corrupt, but he created certain individuals with a corrupt nature. And only other certain individuals, such as themselves, were created with this, they called it this spark of life, which why they could be saved, and these others were permanently in a fixed state of damnation because God created them that way. Now, does any teaching that's prevalent in Christianity today come to mind when you think about what the Gnostics were teaching regarding that?
Not at all, John Piper.
Yeah, Calvinism, and we're going to see that a lot of a lot of things that John says here that the Gnostics were teaching that he's countering. Calvinism, unfortunately, has a lot of these things mixed in with what they teach. But Calvinism is even more dangerous because it doesn't go as far as these Gnostics did with the multiple gods. You know, it's more subtle, so it's more dangerous.
It's not as bad, yeah. But it's easier to deceive.
Yeah, it's easier to deceive with it.
It's harder to decipher.
Yeah, it's harder to decipher it. So so he says that in him is no darkness at all. Then he says, so this is a message we heard from him. So then he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, meaning Christ, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I should point out that the verb tenses here are continuous, present continuous. So if we are walking in the light as he is in the light, then we are having continual fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son is cleansing us from all sin. It's this continual process that's taking place. And notice the conditional particle, if, you know. That's important because John is also including himself in these pronouns. Notice if we, you know, John's not leaving himself out as, you know, on a higher pedestal than his early Christian readers. He's putting his self in that same situation that he must walk in the light. Now, I mentioned that walking in the light the light represents God's knowledge, right? So if we're walking in the light, we are walking in that true knowledge that comes from God, okay? Now, but here's the thing. It's not just, because notice, if we say, you know, but we don't do. You know, it's that contrast between actually doing and saying that John is drawing. So it's not only that we have access to this light or this knowledge that God gives us, but that we are also following and doing and living our lives in accordance with that knowledge. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 8, he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me, which means to do, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And the light of life is literally the light or knowledge that leads to eternal life. Okay? But you must follow him. And all through the Bible, from beginning to end, you see this metaphor for that man, you know, the Hebrew perspective is that man is on a journey. He's walking on a path. You know, I just mentioned the psalm, that your word is a lamp unto my feet and light unto my path. We're on this path that God is illuminating with his revelation that he's given us through the scriptures. Okay? We're walking on this path, and Jesus described this path in Matthew chapter 7. You know, and he exhorted his disciples to enter through the narrow gate, you know, because the difficult path, which is after the narrow gate, leads to life. But the other path, where the gate is extremely wide, and it's an easy path, leads to destruction or lack thereof of eternal life. So this walking, you know, metaphor is used in that way, in this path that we're on. And Paul also used it in the book of Ephesians, and he talked about how the nations walk. Okay, he says that he doesn't want them to walk like the nations walk, and he says the nations walk in the depravity of their minds, and they're alienated from the life of God. They're alienated from that eternal life because of the depravity of their minds, and he says that because they've hardened their heart. And also through their ignorance. And he also says that they have surrendered themselves over to promiscuous things and to performing impurity and all kinds of covetousness and all kinds of things. In other words, they're walking in this way because of the ignorance, through the ignorance, and because of the hardness of their hearts, and they've surrendered themselves over to just basically indulging in the flesh and anything they want to and satisfying their flesh. But In that same epistle of Ephesians, Paul says that you once were in this darkness, you know, and you walked in this darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. He says, walk as children of light. So we should be walking opposite, contrary to those things. You know, if you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, he contrasted light and darkness as a contrast between righteousness and unrighteousness. You know, he said not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and he says, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, or communion, what part has, you know, communion has light with darkness. So it's this, it's, you cannot expect to, notice here it's a continual cleansing. You know, Jesus Christ, his blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all sin. So if you want to have this continual cleansing, you need to be walking continually this path, which is a separation from the unclean, which is a separation from lawlessness and wickedness, okay? And when in Ephesians, when he says to walk as children of light, he says that the fruit of God's Spirit of his breath is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And he says, and it finds out what is acceptable to the Lord. But he says, have no participation with the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. So again, we're not supposed to, if we want to walk this path, and that's why it's difficult. You know, most of the time we just want to give in to what our flesh wants. You know, that looks good. I want to do that. You know, that looks, you know, appeasing to me. I want that. And we give into it, and we turn ourselves over to it. And eventually, as Paul said to the Ephesians, we can surrender ourselves to those things. And in what John is saying here is that, hey, walk in the light, meaning walk in righteousness and that light that God, that knowledge that God has given us, and we will continually be cleansed from our sin. It doesn't mean that we're not going to slip up and make mistakes. But if we do slip up and make those mistakes, if we are having that habitual pattern of righteous living in this true apostolic faith and knowledge of God, those sins have opportunity to be cleansed. Now, what does this suggest? What does it suggest to you guys if we aren't walking? If we decide to veer off the path and not walk on the narrow path and walk on the broad path? Does that mean that our sins are going to be covered?
There's no promise of the sins continually being cleansed.
No. Because the promise of the sins continually being cleansed is contingent upon walking in that light. Okay?
Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount exactly where that path ends up. So.
Yeah, he says that path ends in destruction.
For me, it's really hitting home that with all these verses about these paths, it's not saying people, like, you know, the whole predestined thing, like people were pre-picked to be saved. It's just not saying that at all. So in my Bible study, you know, I mean, I can use those verses again. Like, it's saying we all have a chance to walk this path.
Yeah, yeah. But the point here that's really important is that John is not writing to non-believers. Okay, he is writing to Christians. He's saying, my little children. You know, he later on in chapter 2, he calls the anointing which you have received remains in you, and you don't need that anyone teach you. So John is specifically referring to Christians that have been anointed by God's breath and are, you know, in the Christian faith. And he's using the conditions. If we do this, such and such will happen. And also the reason that he's bringing this up about walking in the light, then we will continually have fellowship with God, is because the Gnostics did not walk in that light. You know, their light was a corruption of God's knowledge that they were manipulating for their own personal gain, and they walked in complete debauchery. You know, they and I'll get to this in the next verse. We're just going to go up to verse 8 today, or finish off chapter 1.
Light was knowledge, and knowledge came from good and bad experiences. So if they had, you know, wicked sexual experiences or took drugs or something that's clearly sin, it would be an experience that brought light to them. So it's like the total opposite contrast.
Yeah, they believed if you indulged more in your flesh and participated in wickedness, you actually would have more light and more revelation. Yeah.
Wow. Didn't know how that was going.
Yeah, it's pretty wicked. Yeah, well, and this next verse in verse 8 is also a direct affront on Gnosticism. He says, if we say, again, notice the saying, if we say that we have no sin and we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, I know it sounds kind of strange for some of us to think about, like, well, why would there be people that would say, I have no sin? You know, typically, today in Christianity, you hear too much of that. You know, you hear, I'm such a sinner. I'm a sinner. Even Christian, you know, Christians will wear shirts. I am a sinner. You know, and all the and all this stuff. You know, we get the point that, but they use that, they use that in a way of that, I just sin. And it's okay for me to continue to sin.
There's nothing I can do about it because I'm a sinner. Yeah.
Yes. And here's the and here's the connection.
Yeah, my heart's eternally wicked.
Yeah. And here's the connection with Gnosticism. So the reason the Gnostics said that they had no sin was because, remember, the God of the Old Testament, the Demiurge, created material, the material creation corrupt, right? So our material flesh, my body, is inherently corrupt. It's evil. So nothing that I do with my body can cause any more corruption or anything. It's already corrupt. And it's separate. It's called dualism. They separated their soul, or what we've called a ghost, this conscious ghost idea, that the body was just a flesh suit that was over this ghost that was holy and righteous and could not sin. In other words, they weren't committing sin, because even though they went to a prostitute Saturday night and showed up for church on Sunday, it wasn't their soul that was being corrupted, but their flesh, which was already corrupt. So it didn't matter what they did in the flesh. Okay? Now, well, I know it sounds like, wow, but think about Christianity today. What Christianity has done is in this teaching, I don't know if you've heard it, it's prominent in once saved, always saved type systems, but what they'll say to you, and I've heard someone say to me that, God cannot see their sin, okay, because he only sees Christ's righteousness when he looks at them, okay? Now, it's not, they're not saying they have no sin, like the Gnostics, but see how, but see how connected that is. They might confess that they have sin, but it doesn't matter that they have habitual sin. And oftentimes they say this because they have habitual sin in their life, and they're just saying, well, God doesn't see it, so it's okay.
They just added more church talk to what the Gnostics were saying. The Gnostics said it was that spark of life that was in them that was like gold, that even though it's immersed in filth, it can't absorb the filth,
it
so
can't.
It's still protected. They say, well, I've got Christ's blood covering me, so it just covers everything. You know, they're trying to use church talk, say like, oh, Christ's blood, Christ shed his blood for us at the cross. They're trying to use that instead of comparing it to a spark of life that's in a biblical concept, or the gold thing that they've used before is not a biblical concept. So they just use more biblical terminology to say the same thing and justify the same garbage.
Wouldn't it be more common, though, for... I've never heard anybody tell me that God can't see their sin. Wouldn't it be more common than for them to use
yeah.
the wording like... He doesn't care.
Yeah.
He knows.
Well, yeah, or
it's
that.
More common, but I've heard people get that extreme.
Ultimately,
God sees me,
you know,
Jesus Christ.
Ultimately, all things with people embracing the true apostolic faith and following God, ultimately they all end up on the sin issue. Okay? I mean, Jesus, think about what Jesus said when he, in John's gospel, Jesus said things like, he said that no, everyone who is practicing evil hates the light, and they do not come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. You know, he says that he came to bring light, but men loved darkness rather than light. So ultimately, I don't know if you share this experience with me, but every time I present the gospel to somebody, or I'm talking to one of these make believers that John is addressing, you know, like the Gnostics that say things and they don't do, every time I get down to the real facts and what they must do, and the obedience that they must present to what I'm telling them and what the scriptures say, it always comes down. You see, they're calculating the cost. They're calculating, oh boy,
oh, yeah.
What am I gonna lose?
If this is true, I have to stop this.
Well, then they just shut you out.
Well, yeah.
And I just want to talk about Christ and love on people. No, you don't. You just want to let people do whatever they want and watch them go to Gehenna.
Yeah.
You don't want to love on people.
But when you get down to the sin issue, that's always the root. It's always like at the foundation. Back. It's always immediately they shift fire and they don't want to go there because they love that. And if you want to have access to eternal life and be a part of what John is saying, you have to let go of that and you have to flee from that.
Well,
and
the way it lays out, and it is, you're right, it is more insidious. The way it lays out is the little Bible church kid is told that he said the prayer and he's in forever. He's told that at 6, 7 years old.
Yeah.
And why are you bothering me with this? And then he goes on to live his life like everybody else does. And if you bring it up, why are you bothering me with this?
Well, I know, why are you bothering me? But notice what they always will say. They'll say, oh, I'm a Christian. I said this.
Right.
But John says, I don't care what you say. You're a liar if you don't do. So it's just in your face.
They don't care about talking doctrine. They don't care about end time stuff or anything.
No.
They don't care about any of it. Why are you bothering me with this?
I think the two biggest reasons for people, Christians justifying their habitual sins is one, since they were born, they were told that the moment they were conceived, they were a little sinling. Okay.
Yeah. Well, and notice, Nate, that's the Gnostics talked about how you're born,
I'm making the correlation. And two, the other biggest one would be, I remember a very prominent pastor saying, the only reason why all of us in this room are not as evil as Hitler is because God is holding that evil back from us.
No.
If he was not holding that evil back from us, we would all be just as
evil. So if I'm not righteous enough, it's God's fault, not mine.
So if I screw up and I go cheat on my wife, or I repent, but it's my nature, and I'm a sinner, and I can't help it, and then you just keep doing it over and over again, repenting over and over again.
That's why Catholics have, like, confession. It's to...
Yeah, so you can...
Well,
you can
this week?
Yeah, I have... Right, I have lots of friends that are Catholics, and when they're done doing their thing for the weekend, I got to go to confession.
Yeah.
Satan and wicked men have made a lot of different things for man to be able to do whatever he wants, but it's all the same, you know... It's all the same thing. Like, indulgences that they add. It's just like
it's
the
like
pain to be able to sin.
Christians
I gotta go through the car wash before I go back in the mud again.
Yeah. But ultimately, again, it comes down to how can I still practice my sin and have a religious
and not feel
formality and not and my conscience be appeased?
And that quote is from Paul.
Is pretty much, is pretty much what it comes down to. So, we'll go ahead and stop there because we're at chapter 2 now. But you guys have any... You guys have any last questions?
Well, maybe not for recording.
Okay. All right.